That question is the title of the lesson this morning, Why Should I Be a Christian? I know the vast majority of those who are old enough to be accountable to God in this assembly this morning are already Christians. But it's a legitimate question to ask, even if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel. Why should I be a Christian? Even if I obeyed the gospel at some point in the past, why should I continue to serve God as a Christian or to live for God in a way that would be acceptable and pleasing to Him? And I want us to think about this from several different perspectives, but I want to start out by thinking about the passage that we read together just a few moments ago in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We sometimes refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the hall of fame of faith, and I think that's a legitimate and a good description of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11. Here are examples of faith, examples of what faith motivated people to do. And one of those examples, and one of the great examples of faith in the Old Testament, is the example of Moses. And when we read these passages, these verses in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses, we get the impression that Moses made a conscious decision. He weighed the facts, he examined the evidence, he considered all of the possibilities, and then he made a decision. He determined that he was going to act in a certain way. I ran across this statement a number of years ago, which I think expresses what Moses did and many other people have done down through the centuries in making the decision to turn to God. In becoming a Christian, one must consider it as a turning to the Lord, taking a definite stand and making a deliberate choice. There is an emotional response to the gospel. There's an emotional response, and a very important emotional response, to contemplating and considering exactly how much God loves us and what it is that He's done for us. There's always an emotional response when someone chooses to obey the gospel. We're told even that that emotional response carries over into heaven, so that the spiritual beings, the created beings, the angels even rejoice when a soul is won for God. But becoming a Christian involves considerably more than just that emotional response. It is a deliberate choice. It's a choice that we make based on examining the evidence. It's a choice that we make based upon a determination or desire on our part to be what God would have us to be. And so what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson this morning, and again, this is not just for those who might happen to be here this morning who have not yet obeyed the gospel. It certainly is for you. If you're here and you are accountable to God, then we want you to be thinking very seriously about why you should become a Christian and why you should do that now, why you shouldn't put that off, why you shouldn't delay or wait. But for the vast majority of us who are already Christians, what is it that motivates us not only to have obeyed the gospel at some point in the past, but what is it that motivates us to continue to be what God would have us to be, to remain faithful? And let me suggest to you, number one, and really this is one of those kinds of lessons where if the first point is true, then that settles the question. That certainly is the case with this one. There wouldn't need to be anything else discussed. We wouldn't need to talk about anything else. The fact of the matter is, I ought to become a Christian, and I ought to remain a faithful Christian just simply because that's what God wants. A Christian is what God wants me to be. A Christian is what God expects me to be. God, of course, is Creator. And as Creator, He is referred to in many places in both the Old and the New Testament as the Father of all living beings. Paul references that, I think, in Acts chapter 17. In the sermon that he preached on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, when he talked about the unknown God, the one true God, the God they didn't know, and he says about Him in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, "In Him we live and move and exist," or some translations say, "have our very being." We owe our very existence, Paul says, to God. God is Creator. In Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 9 then, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God is the Father of spirits. He is the Creator of all things. And as Creator of all things, He is due our honor. He is due our praise. He is due our honor in just recognizing and understanding who He is. If you have your Old Testaments with you, look at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi was written about 400 years or thereabouts before Christ was born. It's the last Old Testament book, and chronologically, it's also the last revelation from God at the end of the Old Testament period. God will be silent. No prophets that God sends after Malachi until John the Baptist comes on the scene, and we're introduced to his work in the Gospels. But in Malachi is discussing some problems that exist among the Israelites who've come back from Babylonian captivity. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls of the city. They've resettled the land. They've settled in. Idolatry was primarily the reason why God carried them away into captivity to start with. When they come back, we don't have any mention of idolatry anymore. Malachi doesn't chide them for falling back into the practice of idolatry, but they have some other shortcomings, some other problems. And this is one of them in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. This is God speaking. Then if I am a father, God says to the Israelites, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. God the Father says a son honors his father and a servant his master. How does a son honor his father? Well, we can say that, we can verbalize that, we can vocalize that, and every father delights in hearing that said, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, every father also knows that honor is demonstrated or proven by more than just words. It's not enough just to say it. It has to be demonstrated. Same thing with a slave to his master. And that's the point that he goes on to make. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? The reason that God says he wasn't getting honor from the priests is because he said, you're not doing what I ask you to do. You're doing something different. You're not doing what I told you to do. And so, honor is due to the Father, but that honor comes from listening to Him and doing exactly what it is that He asks us to do. And we'll just, along that same line, we'll go ahead and make the second point. Why should we become a Christian? Why should we be a Christian, remain a faithful child of God? Because that is how we honor God, precisely. God is the Creator. He is the Father. He is worthy of our honor. We honor Him by doing what He tells us to do. Open your New Testaments to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus is just hours away from His arrest and trial and beating and crucifixion. He's in the upper room with the apostles on the night before He's crucified. He institutes the Lord's Supper, but John, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about that. But John reveals considerably more of the things that happened in the upper room on the night before Jesus was crucified. And one of those things that Jesus did is He told them the story of the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, He says in John chapter 15 and verse 1. And He goes on to tell them about bearing fruit. And the branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and burned in the fire. But look what He says in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Again, how do we glorify God? How do we honor God? How is it that we serve God in the way that God would have us to serve Him? Well, Jesus says here in John chapter 15, God is glorified when we bear fruit. In other words, when we do something. I'm not suggesting at all that it's not important to say it. Again, any father delights in hearing their children honor them, to say that they honor them and respect them as their parent and appreciate what they've done for them. But it takes more than just saying it. That's true in almost any relationship, by the way. Sometimes words are not enough. As a matter of fact, most often they're not. It's what we follow up with in our actions, what we do. How do we honor God? Jesus said, we do that by bearing fruit. Fruit is born only as one abides in Christ. Here in this text in John chapter 15, he emphasizes and stresses that over and over again. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the only way that we can honor God is by being in Christ and bearing fruit. If you're not in Christ, then you can say that you honor God. You can tell God that you honor Him, that you revere Him, that you respect Him. But it doesn't really mean anything as far as your relationship with God is concerned, because you're not serving God. You're not doing the things that God would have you to do. Being obedient to God, honoring God, glorifying God by doing His will. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul tells us, says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We don't have time in the lesson this morning to develop this point. It really deserves a whole lesson and occupies a whole lesson in and of itself. But the fact of the matter is, Paul labors very diligently in the book of Ephesians to show that what it means to be in Christ is exactly the same thing that it means to be in the body of Christ. What it means to be in the church or in the body of Christ, that's exactly the same thing as being in Christ. You can't be in Christ and not be in the body of Christ. The same action that puts you into Christ puts you into the body of Christ. Those two things are completely tied together. And so, again, how do we honor God? It's not enough just, even those of us who are Christians, it's not enough just to say it. Are we bearing fruit? And incidentally, very often in John chapter 15, or the text in John chapter 15, bearing fruit is used to teach the idea that we must be converting other people to Christ. And again, this is a separate lesson in and of itself. Let me suggest to you that converting other people to Christ would be one way to bear fruit. It certainly isn't the only way that we bear fruit for God. We bear fruit for God when we do the things that God asks us to do. And so, why do I need to become a Christian? That's how I honor God. By obeying, and we talk about obeying the gospel. You know, sometimes I think we get to thinking, well, that's the way we've said that all these years, and we need to come up with a different way to say it. I can't think of a better way to offer the invitation or to extend the invitation than to talk about obeying the gospel. That's exactly what it is. When a person obeys the gospel, they're honoring God. They're becoming what God wants them to be, and they're doing it in the way that God has instructed. They're doing it in the way that God has taught. Let me suggest three other reasons why a person should become a Christian. This one especially is not on the same level as the first two that we've talked about. I need to become a Christian because that's what God wants me to do. And that settles it. That ends it. I saw the bumper sticker again the other day, and I mentioned this to somebody. I hadn't seen it for years, but a number of years ago there was a bumper sticker that was very popular. And sometimes you'd see it on church signs. But the bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's interesting, and it sounds good, but it's not true. It's not true. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. What would make that bumper sticker true would be if it said, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. If God said it, it's true. Whether I accept it, whether I believe it or not, it's true because God said it. And that becomes the most important reason that I should become a Christian and that I should continue to live faithfully as a Christian is because God said it and because that's the way that I honor God. But the fact of the matter is, I might very well bear some responsibility to other people to whom I am close, family members in particular. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. I suspect if you're a parent or a grandparent, you underlined or highlighted in some way these verses in your Old Testament a long time ago. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, are the sermons that Moses preached on the east side of the Jordan River, on the plain of Moab. Moses wasn't going to be allowed to go into the promised land with the Israelites. And so in the last few months before they crossed the Jordan River, Moses preaches a series of sermons to them. And this is part of what he tells them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Remember in the life of Jesus when Jesus was being tested and he was asked a question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? I suspect that the one who was asking the question or the one who devised the question was trying to get Jesus to suggest that one of the Ten Commandments was more important than the other Ten Commandments. But Jesus doesn't fall for that trap. He quotes Moses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But look what he goes on to say in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Or some translations, and I think probably a better translation here, in context at least, would be your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And we try to stress and emphasize as often as we can, and we try to help each other to remember that as parents and grandparents, the primary responsibility that we have with our children is to teach them about God. And to tell them about God and tell them about God's love and tell them about all the things, the incredible things that God has done. And to bring them up in such a way that they would want to serve God. I think it's compelling that this is on the mind of Moses right before he dies. Don't forget to teach your children. And you teach them about God every day, he says to parents. When you're sitting at the breakfast table with them, talk with them about God. When you're eating the evening meal with them and you're sitting there together as a family, talk to your children about God. I suspect that Paul had that in mind in Ephesians chapter 6, this teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he said, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Some translations say in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Some say one says the discipline and the training of the Lord. The fact of the matter is, scholars tell us that expression, bring them up, carries with it the idea of nourishing or nurturing to maturity. One commentator says this about the phrase, bring them up. To bring a person on his way, to bring a person up, is used in the sense of to conduct or accompany them for a part or the whole of the distance, often with the associated idea of fitting them out with the necessary supplies. You are traveling along through life with your child up to a certain point. You're traveling along with them. Your responsibility as a parent is to prepare them, to fit them. And if our concept of preparing our children is primarily or predominantly that we get them a secular education and that we make sure that they get a good job, making a certain amount of money, living in a particular neighborhood, having all of the things, the physical things that are signs of success in life, then we've got the wrong idea of what it means to be a parent and what our responsibilities are. Those are the things about which Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't be overly anxious about them. But I think that happens. I think that's tempting as parents and as grandparents. When we think about what we want for our children and what we want them to become and what we want them to be, it's very tempting to be overly anxious about their grades and about where they're going to school and about what they're studying and about the job that they get and where they're going to live and all of those kinds of things, when really those are the things that we ought to not be overly concerned about. If we're going to be overly concerned about anything, it is this. Are we bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? It would be very difficult for me as a parent, as a father or a grandfather, to do this were I not living as a Christian myself. were I not dedicated and committed to God, if I'm not faithful to God, if I'm not striving to the best of my ability to be a Christian and to be a Christian in exactly the way that would honor and glorify God in the way that He says, then it would become very difficult for me to be able to do that for my children or to help my grandchildren to be brought up in the training or the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I've seen it happen many times that older siblings exert a very strong influence on their younger brothers and sisters. May not always understand and recognize and appreciate how closely, if you're the oldest child, or if you are older and you have younger brothers and sisters, how closely they're watching what you do. But it happens. They're watching very carefully, and it can exert a powerful influence on them. Again, I put this in the middle, because this is not the primary reason to become a Christian. But we're talking about, you know, five reasons. I had to have a fifth. No, not really. But this doesn't stand on the same level as, because it's what God wants. And because it's how we honor God. But family considerations, the influence that I exert on other people, that's an important part of the decisions that I make about how I live my life. Let me suggest two others that are, I think, at least near that same level as the first two about which we talked. And one of them is when you stop and consider the value of a soul. What would it profit if we gained the whole world, Jesus said, and lose our soul? What would it profit if we accumulated all the material wealth, all the power, all the things that this world has to offer in terms of success and lost our souls? We would not have made a good bargain, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. I thought about this in connection especially with what Jesus says and other New Testament writers say. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that the time is coming when everything that we know in this physical material world is going to be gone. The earth and the works in it will be burned up is the way Peter expresses it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Our bodies will be gone, our physical bodies. If the world stands long enough, there's a great crowd. A lot of visitors here this morning. It's a good crowd. We have a lot of people here. But the fact of the matter is, if God doesn't send Christ back, at some time in the not incredibly distant future, none of us will still be alive. And if this building is still standing, and if there are this many people here, it will be for the... Well, Brother Gabbard may still be here, but it will be for most of us... For most of us, we will be long gone, and it will be other people who will be occupying this place. And when you think about the value of a soul, the fact of the matter is, as was so capably pointed out by DJ at the Lord's table this morning, when you think about how valuable is my soul, well, what did it cost God to get it back? What was the ransom price? You know, it was God's when He made it. It was God's for a number of years when I was a baby, when I was a little child, when we were infants. It was God's, but Satan snatched it away from God at some point when he enticed us and tempted us to sin. What did God pay to get it back? What did it cost God to get it back? We remembered that price as we partook of the unleavened bread this morning and remembered that it cost God the broken body of Jesus to get that soul back. And when we took of the fruit of the vine this morning, we were remembering the blood that Jesus shed, which was part of the price that God paid to get it back, to get our souls back. Why should I become a Christian? Because it's the point at which I finally understand and recognize that the most important part of me, and that you come to understand and recognize that the most important part of you is the soul, that which lives on, that which will live on into eternity. And then one final point, and I thought Alex did a good job of stressing and emphasizing this, especially with the last song that we sang. The fact of the matter is, it is the only way to get home to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we've already mentioned, you know, except through me, you have to be in Christ, in the body of Christ, to be a Christian. Those two things that happen, the exact same thing that puts you into Christ, puts you into the body of Christ. But that's the only way we can get to heaven is to be in Christ. And that's what the name Christian means. That's what the name Christian signifies. It signifies that I am in Christ, that I belong to Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot randomly find your way to heaven. Nobody's going to stumble into heaven. The way has been very clearly revealed for us. And incidentally, being good, just being a good person is not enough. From a human perspective or from a human standpoint, it would seem as though that would be enough. I think that's probably one of the reasons why the New Testament has so many examples of good people who weren't in Christ. You have the story, for example, of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a good man. John, you can read that story in John chapter 3. But Nicodemus had to be born again in order to be in a right relationship with God. The man from Ethiopia, what a good man he was. Travel hundreds of miles. He was religious to worship God. He was a worshiper of God. He was a religious person. He's reading the scriptures while he travels, but he's lost. And he remained lost until both he and Philip went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And then he came up out of the water rejoicing. Philip went on his way and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, you can read the story of Cornelius, a Gentile who was a devout man, who feared God, gave alms to the people, prayed to God. He was just and good and generous, and he had a great reputation among the Jews, but he was lost until Peter preached the gospel to him, and Cornelius and all of his household were baptized. In Acts chapter 16, you have the story of Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She was a long way away from her home in Thyatira. Paul encountered her in Philippi, and there's no synagogue in the city of Philippi, and it would have been very easy for her to rationalize, as I suspect that a lot of people do even still today, that I'm away from home, and there's really not a church nearby, and so I'll just take the day off, and I'll do other things. But Paul finds her down by the riverbank worshiping God. Worshiping God. But Lydia, so she's a religious person. She's dedicated. She's zealous. But she's lost until she and all her household are baptized by Paul as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And we could go on. Being good, being devout, being religious, being generous, all of those things are excellent and important in and of themselves, but none of those things are going to get you to heaven by themselves. You're going to have to be in Christ. And I still think the best illustration of that in all the New Testament is the story of the wise and the foolish builders. The wise and the foolish builders, you know the story, you're familiar with the song. Everything about those stories is identical. The houses are identical. It's not that one house was better built than the other house. The houses are identical. They have to be. The only difference is the result. And the result is different because the houses were built upon different foundations. When Jesus is explaining this story in Matthew chapter 7, he says the difference is that the wise man represents those who hear God's word and do it. The foolish man represents those who hear God's word and don't do what they hear. Don't do what God says. You're building on one of those two foundations in your life, even right now. You're either building on the foundation of rock or stone, the foundation that says, I will honor God by doing exactly what God says to do. If I'm not a Christian, what that means is that I'm going to be responsible for myself. I think Homer Haley is exactly right. It is well to be interested in others, but one is responsible only for himself. If I could obey the gospel for you this morning, I promise you I would. But I'd have to stand in line behind probably well over 100 other people who would gladly volunteer to obey the gospel for you if that would put you into Christ. If that would make you a Christian, if that would cause you to be honoring God, we would do it for you. I would have done it at any time for my wife, for my children. I would do it in a heartbeat for my grandchildren. And again, I would gladly do it for you, but it doesn't work that way. I can only be responsible for myself. Am I a Christian? Am I in a right relationship with God? Am I a part of the body of Christ? And if I have obeyed the gospel, am I still a Christian in the sense that God would be pleased with me? I'm honoring Him by doing the best that I can to serve Him in the way that He wants to be served, doing what He says. So what about you this morning? Take out your songbooks if you haven't done that already and open them to number 322. The invitation is always open for those who need to become a Christian. Like the man from Ethiopia, you hear the preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe that. And you're ready to repent of your sins, and you're ready to acknowledge that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can do what He did. I would be happy to, or any number of other of the men here would be happy. One of us will go down into the water with you, just like Philip did with the man from Ethiopia. And upon hearing your confession that Jesus is the Son of God and upon knowing that you've repented of your sins, we will baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. You can become a Christian this morning. If you're here and you already have done that at some time in the past, then as you examine yourself, are you continuing to live in a way that would be acceptable and pleasing to God? Are you a Christian who's honoring and serving God by doing the best you can to abide in His will? If you've said or done or maybe even thought something that's caused you to be separated from God, then what a great opportunity this is for you to make that right. If there's some public acknowledgement of sin that needs to be made, then we'll be happy to listen to that and to know that you've repented and to pray together with you for strength to be stronger, to be better, to be more faithful than you've been. If there's some way that we can assist you and being what God would have you to be this morning, that's what the words of this song are designed to do, to cause you to think about what your relationship with God entails, and if you're not what God would have you to be, make the decision that you're going to do that right now while we stand and sing.